This morning our sermon is entitled, Through His Grace, and we begin with an introduction on the handout, and it says, opponents of the gospel of Jesus Christ had infiltrated the young church in Galatia, that anyone would come against the truth of salvation by grace through faith in Christ is appalling enough, but that the young believers of Galatia were being persuaded to a false gospel by false teachers, doubting the true gospel as presented by the true Apostle Paul, was just about inconceivable. Letter A, the Apostle Paul was stunned by the news that the Galatians were being so easily led astray by a distorted gospel, which really was no gospel. Any gospel message, so-called gospel message, that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ is just that, so-called. It is no gospel at all. The only good news is that Christ died for us and that we're saved by grace through faith. Amen? So to abandon the true gospel, then, is to desert the Heavenly Father who calls individuals to Himself by the grace of Jesus Christ. There is no gospel, but the gospel of Christ as taught by the apostles and written here in this holy book. To deny the one true gospel is to deny the one true God who sacrificially gave His only begotten Son for our redemption. Letter B. In an effort to promote their own concocted religion, certain false teachers entered the church seeking to discredit the true gospel by discrediting the Apostle Paul, through whom the Galatians first heard the good news of Jesus Christ. Being personally attacked by the Judaizers, the Apostle, for the sake of the gospel, found it necessary to defend himself by establishing his motivation, the source of his gospel message, and his apostolic calling. In verse 1, having declared himself an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And in verse 6, having rebuked the Galatians for so quickly deserting him who called them by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. And in verses 8 and 9, having demonstrated by the pronouncing of anathemas upon those who opposed the gospel, that his motivation was not to please men, but God alone. And in verses 11 and 12, having stated that the gospel he preached among them was not an invention of man, nor handed him through human tradition, nor through the teaching of man, but by the unique and personal revelation of Christ himself, we come to verse 13, where, letter C, Paul began to give a synopsis of his life, speaking of the events surrounding his conversion to Christ. Here he testified of his pre-conversion life, his conversion, and his post-conversion life as a matter of verifying what he wrote in verses 11 and 12, thereby establishing the legitimacy of his calling and of the gospel he preached. Here Paul is giving a defense. He is an apostle, and the gospel he preaches is of Christ. So he wrote, verse 13, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." Roman numeral 1, Paul wrote of his life before he came to Christ. From Paul's words, we understand that the Galatians were well aware of his pre-conversion manner of life in Judaism. No doubt he had told them of his past as he testified of the great grace shown him as Christ saved him. Letter A, not only was Paul a Jew by blood, but also by practice, for he zealously performed his religion. As we've read before, he was circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, he was a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, he was found blameless. We read all that in Philippians chapter 6. Paul was not only a Jew by blood, but he practiced his religion zealously. So letter B. So zealous was Paul about his religion that he not only persecuted, but warred against the church of God. Before Paul came to believe in Christ, he, in his religious fervor, lived a heinous life. Not a life that was ignorant of Christ, but one that was directly and vehemently opposed to Christ, for he persecuted the church of God, and that beyond measure. Paul admitted that he persecuted the church of God with all of his might, that is, at every turn and opportunity, more than anyone else he knew, inflicting immeasurable hardship and pain upon his victims. He was relentless in his persecution of those who believed in Christ, seeing that Christian faith of salvation by grace as a great enemy of Judaism, which believed in self-works righteousness. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, tells us that Paul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. Verse 3 tells us that he was ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, putting them in prison. Acts 9, 1 through 3 says, "Now Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, and he went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way or the faith, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem," that is, for trial. In Acts chapter 22, verses 4 and 5, Paul said of himself, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify." And then, in testifying before King Agrippa, Paul said this, "I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." Acts chapter 26, verses 9 through 11. How zealous was Paul in his endeavor to persecute the church? The phrase "used to persecute" is in the imperfect tense. Thus, his effort to do the church violent was continual, ongoing, and persistent. The word "destroy" is also in the imperfect tense, and it carries the picture of a soldier ravaging a city until all its occupants are either killed or enslaved, and every stone of that city is pulled down one from the other with not one stone left in its place. The word translated "beyond measure" is the same word from which we get the English word "hyperbole." He persecuted the church to the extraordinary degree, to the degree that the damage cannot be measured. This was the life that Paul lived. As Mayer wrote, Paul was actually engaged in the work of destruction. Paul wished not to be a mere devastator, not a mere disturber, but a destroyer of the church. Paul was so passionate in his Judaic religion that he had taken it upon himself to wipe the church from the face of the earth. Number one, Paul was no friend of the gospel, but a zealous and violent enemy. In his works-oriented, self-righteous religion, he obsessively sought to extinguish the gospel of grace. In his words, he tried to destroy the church. His goal was not to suppress her or to do her damage, but to eradicate the church, doing away with her completely. And it was no secret, it was well documented. In fact, he had letters from the high priest and the high council that testified to that fact and gave him permission to do so. He was a violent man who warred against God and his church. Now, stepping back a bit, in consideration of the accusations that had been levied against him, why then does Paul here speak of his former manner of life in Judaism and his persecution of the church? How is this a defense of himself and the gospel he preached? Well, remember this. Remember what he said in verse 11. "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." The gospel that he preached is not according to man, that it is not the invention of man. Letter A, Paul's former manner of life in Judaism is sure proof that the gospel he preached was not according to man. He most certainly did not invent the gospel, for he was diabolically opposed to it. the gospel existed before he believed it and before he preached it. And so vile did he find the message of grace in Christ that he battled against it, seeking to eradicate it. Would a man who is so zealously following in a religion of works righteousness, one who so loved and embraced law-keeping, would he then turn on his own accord and invent a religion of grace? Not only is this thought preposterous, but the evidence flat denies it. The gospel Paul preached was not his nor any other man's design. It didn't come from Paul himself. Paul continued his defense, writing verse 14, "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." Letter C. Paul was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries and countrymen. He was a fanatic. The word from which advancing is translated literally means to chop forward. As one, the picture is as one who blazes a trail through a jungle with a machete, cutting away indiscriminately at anything in their path. Nothing would deter Paul from his religious ambitions. Paul was on the leading edge of the endeavors of Judaism. He was an up-and-comer. Few of his contemporaries were climbing the religious ladder as was he. Few of his fellow Jews, even those of the Pharisees, held his passion for his religion and his intolerance for the gospel of Jesus Christ. His zeal for his religion burned within him. He was passionate in his erroneous beliefs. So far as he was concerned, nothing would turn him from his pursuit of what he thought to be the one true religion, and it did not enter his mind to practice anything else. And this was because, number one, Paul was more extremely zealous for his ancestral traditions. Remember now, Paul was a Jew and the son of a Pharisee. Then ancestral traditions refers not only to his family traditions, but the Jewish religious traditions. Actively following in the tradition of his father, Paul exceeded in Pharisaism. He was a Pharisee among Pharisees, a Pharisee's Pharisee. And he gave himself to the traditions of his Jewish ancestry more than others. Paul would have spent his time reading and studying the rabbinical traditions associated with the Torah. He fully devoted himself to fulfilling and propagating not the Torah, but the religious traditions that had been handed down from generations to generation. Why did Paul say this? Why is he saying this now, that he was devoted or extremely zealous to ancestral traditions, that he was climbing the Judaic ladder? Why is he saying this? Well, remember now, in verse 12 he wrote, "For I neither received it," that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, "from man," indicating that he's talking about man's traditions. From this we take it that the opposition accused him of propagating a gospel that had come to him as a tradition. Here is his defense against those who accused him of receiving the gospel by way of tradition. Paul was zealous in the historical, religious, man-made, works righteousness traditions of his ancestors. Therefore, he had no interest in a new tradition of grace. He gave himself to that which his Jewish ancestry and his father gave themselves to. He was looking for nothing new, but was actively pursuing and well-established and advancing in the ancient traditions of his nation and family. So, letter A, how could anyone say he came to the gospel of Jesus Christ through the traditions of men when he fully devoted himself to the traditions of Judaism? Such was a ludicrous accusation. John Stott writes, "Now a man in that mental and emotional state is in no mood to change his mind or even to have it changed for him by men. No conditioned reflex or other psychological device could convert a man in that state. Only God could reach him, and God did." Amen. Having presented his pre-conversion life as evidence that he had not received the gospel from men, nor through the traditions of men, Paul now speaks of his conversion, giving further proof of the legitimacy of his calling and of the gospel he preached. Roman numeral 2, Paul wrote of his conversion to Christ. And we read verses 15 and 16a. But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. How does Paul say he came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? How did he get saved? How did it take place? Truly, does John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 apply here? But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Clearly, Paul was not saved because of his Jewish bloodline, nor by the works of his flesh, nor because he willed it. If anything, all of these things, his bloodline, his works of the flesh, and his own will militated against him becoming to Christ. Paul was saved by the will of God, as Jesus explained to Nicodemus in John 3, one is born unto God by the Spirit of God. What did any of us have to do with our natural birth? Not a solitary thing. Those of you who have children, did your children ask you to be born? We did not will our birth, and we did not earn our birth. We did nothing that we should be born into this world, for it was impossible for us to do anything. Oh, when we were conceived, we began to respond, and that by instinct, or what we would call nature, that is God's design. When it was time for us to be born, we responded to the biological impulses. When we were born, we responded to the pains of birth and cried and wept and ate. But beloved, what did we do that we might be conceived and born into this world? And the answer is nothing. And so, making that comparison, what did we do that we would be born again into the kingdom of God? And the answer is nothing. Whatever we did do was in response to what God had already done. In his mind, he conceived our salvation. He set his love on us before he laid the foundation of the world. He fulfilled his plan for our salvation. He regenerated us by the Holy Spirit, and therefore, by his will, he causes us to be born again. Here, Paul speaks of God's sovereignty and his salvation, saying in so many words, God save me. Again, Stott aptly writes, the contrast between verses 13 and 14 on the one hand and verses 15 and 16 on the other is dramatically abrupt. It is clearly seen in the subjects of the verbs. In verses 13 and 14, Paul is speaking about himself. I persecuted the church of God. I tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But in verses 15 and 16, he begins to speak of God. It was God, he writes, who set me apart before I was born. God who called me through his grace. And God who was pleased to reveal his son to me. In other words, in my fanaticism, I was bent upon a course of persecution and destruction. But God, whom I had left out of my calculations, arrested me and changed my headlong course. All my fanaticism was no match for the good pleasure of God. And aren't we glad for that? Amen? And so did Paul write. But when he who had set me apart, letter A, Paul pronounced that it was the sovereign God who set him apart. God did it. God initiated Paul's conversion. He set Paul apart as one holy unto the Lord, to be saved and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul did not choose him, but he chose Paul. As he identified himself in 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul was called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So then we ask, well, when did God do this? Paul wrote, even from my mother's womb. Letter B, it was God's good pleasure to ordain the life of Paul and the purpose of his life even before the sovereign Lord knit him together in his mother's womb. God chose him even from his mother's womb before he did anything good or bad. It was God's choice. So now tell me, what did Paul have to do with God setting him apart? Nothing. Paul's heritage did not cause him to be a follower of Christ, but warred against it. Paul's Pharisaism and works righteousness religion did not earn him salvation, but vehemently warred against salvation. Paul's extreme zeal for his ancestral traditions did not bring him to receive the gospel of grace, but violently warred against it. Paul's desire was set against Christ as he warred against the gospel of grace. God, in his great love with which he loved Paul, was the sole and efficient cause by which Paul was born again into the living hope of Jesus Christ. Paul was saved because of God. So then, upon what grounds did God call Paul to himself? Paul wrote saying, God called me through his grace. God called Paul on the grounds of God's sovereign grace. God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved Paul, when he was dead in his transgressions, made Paul alive together with Christ. By grace, Paul was saved. For by grace, Paul was saved through faith, and that not of himself. It is the gift of God, not as a result of Paul's work, so Paul cannot boast. But Paul is God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Letter C, God called Paul through his grace. Again, church. Paul was not saved because of his former manner of life in Judaism, nor because he was advancing in Judaism beyond his contemporaries, nor because he was extremely zealous for his ancestral traditions, nor because he merited it in any way, shape, or form. But in spite of these things, and though he warred against the grace of God, God called him by his grace. God chose to do that, and who can resist the irresistible grace of God? If anybody could, Paul could. But the irresistible grace of God cannot be resisted. Amen? Amen. Paul, who was saved by the grace of God, had been warring against the God of all grace, earnestly desiring and working toward the total annihilation of the church of God. God truly is the God of all grace. Amen. What grace is this that God would save even one such as Paul, irresistibly drawing Paul to himself? Amen. As the song says, marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt, grace, grace, God's grace, amen? Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all Paul's sin, amen? And rest assured, dear family, God's grace toward us is greater than all of our sin. God chose Paul before he was born, and God effectually called Paul by his grace as, letter D, God was pleased to reveal his son in Paul. As Paul traversed the road to Damascus, God was pleased to reveal his son in Paul. There Paul was changed inwardly. He saw that the Christ who had been crucified had truly been resurrected and was in his glory, revealing to Paul that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. There Paul had a change of heart. There he was born again. There Christ came to abide in him. There he was awakened. He gets knocked off his donkey, hears a voice from heaven, and he says, yes, who art thou, Lord? There, the inner witness of the Holy Spirit proclaimed, Jesus is the Christ. On the road to Damascus, Paul visually saw the risen Savior, and this unique and external vision caused an internal revelation of the soul. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God and the face of Christ became an inward reality deep within the soul of Paul. Commentator Cole writes, what begins by being a revelation of Christ to Paul becomes a revelation of Christ in Paul as the Spirit produces his fruit in unaccustomed soil. Paul wrote, God revealed his Son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And so, with Christ revealed in Paul, Christ would also be revealed through Paul. Letter E. God revealed Christ in Paul not only for Paul's salvation, but for the proclamation of Christ among the Gentile peoples that many would be saved. As Paul speaks of God preparing good works beforehand that we should walk in them, this was a good work that God prepared for Paul and Paul for, to bring the gospel to the Gentile nations. God called Paul to take the good news of Jesus Christ to the Gentile peoples. With Christ revealed in Paul, Paul was determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. with many in the Jewish nation having rejected their Messiah, many among the Gentile nations were grafted into the vine. Those who were not the beloved were now called beloved. And Paul was called to reveal this truth. As he wrote in Ephesians 3, he identified himself as the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of the Gentiles. Then he said, "The stewardship of God's grace was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power." God, by his sovereign grace, saved Paul and ordained him to apostleship that he might proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles people. Again, John Stott writes, and I'm not done quoting him either. John Stott writes, "The thrust of these verses is very compelling. Saul of Tarsus had been a fanatical opponent of the gospel, but it pleased God to make him a preacher of the very gospel that he had been so bitterly opposing. His prenatal choice, his historical call, and the revelation of Christ in him were all the work of God. Therefore, neither his apostolic mission nor his message came from men." Number one, God saving Paul by grace through a revelation of Christ in him is sure proof that neither his apostolic calling nor his calling to preach the gospel to the Gentiles nor his gospel message came from men. Yet, church, there was another charge that had been lifted against Paul, and he needed to address it. As he wrote in verse 12, he said, "For I neither received the gospel from man," and that's what we take as the tradition, "nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Nor was I taught it. The apostles of Jesus Christ, who were in Jerusalem at that time, had been in the very presence of Christ. Christ was their personal teacher. He had walked with them for 3 years. They had personally heard him, personally seen his miracles, and he had personally called them to be his apostles. It appears that those who tried to discredit Paul's apostleship and gospel were saying something to the effect, if Paul was truly an apostle of Jesus Christ, then he would have received his gospel message and apostolic calling from him personally, as did the true and bona fide apostles. So they're saying Paul's not really an apostle. He didn't walk with Jesus. He didn't see his miracles. He didn't even believe in Jesus. So their point is this. If Paul was taught the gospel by men and not Jesus, and if he was called by men and not Jesus, then his message and apostleship are not only suspect, but he is an imposter. Addressing this accusation, Paul wrote of what he did after he came to saving faith in Christ, saying, verses 16b through 17, "I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." Roman numeral 3. Paul wrote of his life after he came to believe in Christ. And letter A. Having been saved and called by the grace of God, Paul did not run to men of faith to get their counsel in the gospel. Nor did he go to Jerusalem so the apostles could instruct him in the gospel, but he went away to Arabia and then returned once again to Damascus. Of course, we know he met with Ananias and with many others along his journey, but he did not seek their instruction in the gospel, and neither did he seek the apostles in Jerusalem to get their advice and instruction. He went away, as it were, to be with God, where he received a revelation of Christ. He speaks of this time in his life and of his further revelation of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I encourage you to write that down and read it this afternoon. As John Brown put it, beginning with the Damascus encounter, Christ took Paul under his own immediate tutoring. In further explanation of this post-conversion time in his life, and of his learning the gospel from Christ through personal revelation, Paul wrote this, verses 18 through 20. "Then, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, that is Simon Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Letter B. 3 years after going away to Arabia and returning again to Damascus, Paul then went up to Jerusalem. 3 years later. And he went not to learn the gospel, but to simply get acquainted with his fellow apostolic laborers. He met with Simon Peter for a period of 15 days and saw no other apostle except James, the Lord's brother. Now, Paul's language is very specific. The word translated acquainted means to visit. It was the word used when one spoke of sightseeing. It means to visit for the purpose of coming to know someone. So as his language specifically expresses, the purpose of his visit in Jerusalem was to simply get acquainted with Peter, not so he could learn the gospel from him. And after all, the visit was only for 15 days. You can hardly get a good theological discourse in 15 days. And by this time, Paul had been saved, testifying and preaching the gospel for at least 3 years. Knowing then that his was a very unique experience, and that people might have a difficult time believing him, Paul verified his testimony as true by invoking God as his judge, saying, "I assure you before God that I am not lying." Paul had not learned the gospel from men, nor had he been commissioned by men, and to this he was not lying as God had taught him. Christ had been revealed to him. Paul wrote then after visiting Jerusalem, verse 21, "Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia," letter C. After becoming acquainted with Peter, he again traveled to far away places where there were no apostles to teach him, nor to commission him, nor many mature believers to instruct him. In fact, Paul was so far removed from Jerusalem and so distant from the church in Judea that he could write saying this, verses 22 through 24. "And I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, 'He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy.' And they were glorifying God because of me." Letter B. D. Paul was so far removed from the Judean believers that those believers who were in the very birthplace of the faith would not have even recognized him if they saw him. The only knowledge they had of him was that they were continually hearing that the man Saul, who had been so fiercely persecuting the church, had come to a saving knowledge of Christ and was now preaching the faith. That's important. He wasn't preaching some form of the faith, but he was preaching the faith, the gospel, which he once tried to destroy. That's all the believers in Judea knew about him. MacArthur writes, "When the Lord gave such great blessings to Paul's ministry, resulting in his own persecution, his fellow Christians could no longer doubt he was specifically chosen and gifted of God, and they were glorifying God because of him." Listen to what Leon Morris writes. "This emphatic disclaimer of any contact with earlier believers and their leaders makes it clear that Paul did not derive his understanding of the Christian message from any who were Christians before him. Specifically, he did not learn from, nor was he commissioned by, those who had been an apostle before him. It was of primary importance that Paul had been directly commissioned by Jesus." Number one, though they knew very little of him, the believers of Judea did not oppose Paul, nor did the Jerusalem apostles. This is important, church. They didn't oppose him. They did not accuse him by saying his gospel message was secondhand and incomplete, nor did they say he was a pretend apostle, but to the contrary, they glorified God because of him, because God saved him, and because of the good work that God had called him to, trained him for, and was accomplishing through him. If the Judean believers and the Jerusalem apostles, beloved, again, from the very birthplace of the Christian faith, if the Judean believers and the Jerusalem apostles, those leaders, those who had walked with Christ, did not oppose Paul by questioning the legitimacy of his apostleship nor his gospel message, then who were these who came to Galatia that they should seek to malign him? Was Paul a bona fide Christ-taught, Christ-called apostle? Did he correctly pronounce the gospel of Jesus Christ? Paul was saved by God, called by God, taught the gospel of Jesus Christ by Christ himself through a unique and personal revelation. Further, his apostleship and message were recognized by the Judean believers as they glorified God because of Paul. And further yet, the apostle Peter himself, in his second letter, not only acknowledged the authority of Paul as an apostle, but acknowledged Paul's letters as scripture. 2 Peter 3:15 through 16. Conclusion then. To denounce Paul as an apostle is to deny what God has ordained. To reject Paul's authority and gospel is to reject the authority of God and the very words of God. S. Stotwell writes, are we to accept Paul's account of the origin of his message, supported as it is by solid historical evidence? Or shall we prefer our own theory, although supported by no historical evidence? If Paul was right in asserting his gospel was not man's but God's, then to reject Paul is to reject God. Beloved family, we believe the words of God, and all the church said, amen. Be saved by the sovereign grace of God. For the apostle wrote to Titus, saying, chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. By grace you're saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you called such a man as Paul, that you drew him to yourself, that you called him out and chose him even before you knit him together in his mother's womb. We thank you, God, that you are the sovereign one, and so we fully rest and trust in you. We see, Lord, that your word has been under attack from the beginning, that there will always be, until you come, till the new heavens, there will always be those who would dispute the truth of your word. Oh God, may we be a people who, like Paul, who are ready to give a defense for the gospel. God, may we learn this lesson from the Apostle Paul today, that when the gospel is questioned and challenged, that we ought to be a people who will stand up and give a defense. But I am afraid, Father, that many of us are incapable of giving a defense because we do not know your word very well. We want to excuse ourselves by just saying, well, we just like the simple gospel. But, oh God, how we miss the depths of your word and the wonders of your glory as we do not study. Lord, may we take what Paul wrote to Timothy, that we might study to show ourselves approved as a workman of God who needs not to be ashamed. God, may we study your word. May we know it inside and out. May we be a people where the iron sharpens the iron as we meet with one another and speak of the word and discuss the word and talk about your biblical truth. And Lord, may we not miss the point in this. The point isn't so we have knowledge, but so that we know you and that we may be able to worship you in spirit and in truth. God, may we be a people that are ready to give a defense for the gospel, are ready to stand up and say, this is why the Word of God is true. May we be able to defend the words that are recorded here that Christ spoke. May we be ready to defend the words of the Apostle Peter, of Jude, of James, of John, of Matthew, of Luke, of Mark, of the Apostle Paul. And Lord, did I say Peter? Lord, may we be ready to give a defense for the Old Testament, for the writings of Moses and the prophets, Isaiah, for the psalmist, O God. Lord, may we be prepared, O God. Help us and prick our hearts that we might ever study your word, continually thinking upon you. I pray, Heavenly Father, this morning also for those who have not come to know Jesus as the Christ. May they peer into your lovely word, O God. May they hear your word. And Lord, as you grant them faith, may they believe. Lord, by grace, save them as you do. And may they understand that they cannot earn their salvation. They simply must rest in you, in the work that Christ completed, trusting in you. May this be the day of salvation for many, we pray. We thank you then, Lord, for those of us who are saved. We thank you that we are saved by grace. We thank you that we are not bound to some law that we must fulfill so that we will be saved. But God, that we are called to obedience as those who have been saved by grace. May we live a life that is pleasing before you. May we be obedient to your word, and may we glorify you in all these things. Lord, I want to thank you so much for this church and these people. I thank you, God, that you have put us together. Now, Lord, as we prepare to sing one last song and then we prepare to go our way, may we be a people who live glorious lives before you. We ask these things in the name of Christ, our Lord, who is our Savior. Amen.